Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we've gone a little bit afield from our study in the Sermon on the Mount, in that we are maybe two or three levels removed from that in our excursus here in Psalm 23. We've been studying the names of God and the Yahweh constructs in particular, and now we have come to that point in our study where we were studying Yahweh Roi, the Lord my shepherd. And then also out of Psalm, I think it's 80. Roeh Yisrael, the shepherd of Israel. That the Lord is our shepherd. And as our shepherd, all of these things that He does for us here listed out and enumerated for us in Psalm 23. And we've come down to the end of the passage here where it says, Thou anointest my head with oil. And that anointing oil we have seen as we've studied this over the last weeks and months, to be related to the office of king and priest, and how first eschatologically the Lord would place us as kings and priests for all of time in glory. And now we have retreated back from that eschatological understanding and have over the last weeks with a couple of interludes been studying how it is that the Lord has in these days made us kings and priests. So that's why we're here and why we are studying what we're studying, that Yahweh as our shepherd leads us in a royal fashion and in a priestly fashion. So as we talked about kings before, we talked about one thing that kings do is kings rule. Kings rule. And so in ruling, what do kings do? Well, or what do we do as kings under Christ, as those princes under our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are several things, and we talked about our callings, how we are to rule in our callings, how we are in our places and stations to become expert and excellent, and that in our callings we are to show to an unbelieving and dying world how we do what we do with Christ as our King. And so it doesn't really matter what your calling is, as long as it's a lawful calling, you are to, or we are to set forth that the claims of Christ, even as it pertains to our callings. So you know that my secular way of earning a living is you know, I'm an electrician. Well, I want to show my fellow electricians how to do our craft, how to do our trade in such a way that the morality of Christ is pressed into that arena. So in my electricianing, I want to be honest. I want to be courageous for what is good and true and right. I want to avoid deceit and graft and paybacks and kickbacks and stealing and charging too much or too little, paying my employees too little and squeezing out of them every last ounce I can. I want to be committed to the win-win, and so on and so forth. So that wherever it is that I work, that there is a beacon that goes forth from that place where I am subduing and ruling my calling for Christ's sake, and His kingship is proclaimed in the way that we work. Well, that'll make you want to get out of bed on a Monday morning doing that. The second thing we talked about that the kings do is that they judge. And so we began the discussions about judgment and how that in judgment, kings are to judge righteously. But even in our own places and stations as those princes and princesses under Christ, that we are not to be, you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again, we are not to be zero tolerance people. We're not to be cowards. We're to make judgments. We're not to draw hard and fast rules in such a way that we could never talk about them. Right? And so we have, in such cowardice structures, we have, you know, young men going to jail or being suspended from school because they drove to school with a butter knife in the back of their truck because the zero tolerance policy says no knives on campus. And how foolish and cowardice such a system is. That we are commanded by Christ as kings and princesses and princes under Him to make righteous judgments. To judge not according to the appearance, but righteous judgments. John chapter 7, verses 4 and following. Very important. But I want to drill down just a little bit more on that concept of judging. That we as princes and princesses under Christ have that kind of authority that we ought to be judging. And I want to drill it down just a little bit more this week. And I want to speak to you about judging ourselves. I want to speak to you about the duty of self-examination. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to lay out for you at first several scriptures, and then I want to give you several, how many do I have here? I think I have eight. Eight D's with regard to self-examination. Yes, we have the duty of self-examination, the decision of self-examination, the dedication of self-examination, the decree of self-examination, the discovery of self-examination, the direction of self-examination, the deliverance of self-examination, and the design of self-examination. You say, Pastor, you'll never get through all of those. Well, unless I preach till midnight. Yeah, amen. That's right. Thank you for that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 says, get to chapter 11 here and there. Talking about the Lord's Supper, right? In verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Oh, you know what? I said I was going to 2 Corinthians 13, didn't I? Well, we'll get there in a minute. I'm sorry to misdirect you like that. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Certainly there is a command with regard to the Lord's table or within the context of the Lord's Supper to self-examination. Certainly there is that. It is very clear in the passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and if you kept your finger there, you'll be ahead of the rest of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, this is that famous passage where the apostle says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. In Psalm 119, verse 59, and I do this especially here in the Dallas area because we need to see that this is something that sweeps throughout the Old and New Testaments rather than making that unholy bifurcation between the two. Notice what the psalmist says. I believe it's David, although it doesn't say that. Verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. And one more in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40 says this, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." So when we talk about a duty, this is the first point, the first D, a duty of self-examination, this is clear in the Scriptures. We don't really have to spend a lot of time proving it, that it is something that God has pressed to our understanding and pressed to our consciences as an act of obedience, that we ought to examine ourselves. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean to examine yourself? James, in James chapter 2, talks about beholding oneself in a mirror. Looking into the mirror of that perfect law of liberty, he says. We'll talk about these things. What does it mean to examine oneself? Well, let's talk about, first of all, the decision of self-examination. And what I want to communicate here is that the decision, that self-examination must be an activity that is taken up with decisiveness. It is not something that takes place incidentally. It's not something where you're just working throughout your day and you're going to the store or you're cleaning up or you're doing dishes or you're driving to the office or to whatever you're doing. And in the midst of that, let me just spend a couple of minutes here while I'm doing something else to examine myself. I don't think that's what the Scriptures present. And I don't think that's wisdom. I believe what we ought to understand is that when we want to talk about the decision of self-examination, that is a decisive act. It means that we're going to put other things aside. We're going to, as it were, block out the calendar. There's going to be a particular time where we sit down with that in mind as what we're going to be doing, rather than something that we do accidentally or incidentally. Now, that may come upon us, right? And we don't want to negate those times as well. There may be a time when we are, pell-mell, right, going throughout our day. We're crashing through the day, and all of a sudden we recognize that what we've just done is sinful. We have been short with someone. We snapped at someone. We have been impatient with someone. We've become unjustly angry. And our heart immediately strikes at us for that. Well, those are good times to stop and to repent and to examine. But there are other times. And when we talk about the duty of self-examination, I believe this is a decisive act. I have a couple of quotations to read from you, or for you. First, Robert Harris. Most of you probably don't know who Robert Harris was. He was a Westminster divine. In characteristic Puritan fashion, Harris kept a spiritual diary for the sake of self-examination. He would write down the evidences which he found in himself, on account of which he hoped to reach heaven. Usually these were propositions from Scripture or syllogisms that contributed to his own assurance. Notice here that as a part of his ongoing self-examination, he sat down and he wrote some things out. That is decisive action. This is a good example, I think. So that when Mr. Harris sat down, he would write down the something like this. When it talks about a syllogism, here's kind of like what we have in mind. The Scriptures say, or the Scriptures promise eternal life to those who believe in Christ. I believe in Christ. Therefore, I stand on that promise. Or, the Scriptures teach us that people who believe in Christ have unfeigned love for the brethren. Although halting and failing, I have some recognizable unfeigned love for the brethren. Therefore, I reason by God's decree, by God's promise, that I am a Christian. Things like that. And this is part of his own self-examination. He would write out these observations of himself. You know that I'm not big on light of nature arguments. But light of nature, what does that mean? It means that there are certain things we don't have to be taught as people, right? Well, even the light of nature has taught us this. Even some thoughtful heathens have believed that self-examination is worthwhile. It was Socrates who said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And this is not only a scriptural command, it is a light of nature argument. We don't need to be taught that no matter what the pursuit is that we are pursuing, even an ungodly pursuit will be enhanced by reflection and self-examination. Even people who are sinners and unbelievers in the pursuit of their own ends, they will pursue those ends with greater efficiency, with greater clarity through self-examination. So much more so then for us as God's people to make a decided or a decisive attempt at self-examination. Notice also J.C. Ryle on the decisiveness and clearing the boards, if you will. Above all, they should never forget to watch their own hearts jealously and to make time for regular self-examination and calm meditation. The prosperity of their ministry and public work is ultimately bound up with the prosperity of their own soul. Occasional retirement is one of the most useful practices. These comments here out of thoughts on the Gospels, when we would speak of Christ retreating from the people so that he might spend time in meditation and in communion with his Father. Speaking to other ministers, but by way of application to us all, that the duty of self-examination ought to be accompanied with a decisive act to do so. So that's the first D, the decision of self-examination. And, if you wanted, we could talk about scripture after scripture after scripture following the life of Christ, where Christ retreated from the multitudes in order that he might continue in prayer to his Father all night long. What do you think Christ did? What do you think he was praying about? Well, I think our catechisms are clear on this, especially those where we speak of the two natures of Christ, that Christ was wrestling with the infirmities in his human nature at such times. He was examining his own human nature. He was doing a very human thing. That he was praying and asking God for strength. That he was living as a human being, although he himself God. Otherwise, there would be no need for prayer at all in the life of Christ, right? But we need to think of Christ, we ought to think of Christ as a very human being. And his retreats into the mountains to pray. I don't know if you remember it or not, but when Dr. Crampton was with us back at the other place, he preached a sermon on the devotional life of Christ. What a good sermon that was, and how helpful to us to remember the decision, the decisiveness of blocking out time for self-examination. Okay, the second is the dedication of self-examination. The dedication. First, that it is to be done frequently. Self-examination is to be a frequent exercise. Turn with me to Psalm 4, verse 4. Psalm 4, verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. The word commune there is the standard word that we see in the Hebrew language for to speak. To speak with your own heart. To examine yourself. Now, it doesn't say every night here, but it does say to commune with your own heart on your bed. I've told you this about myself before, that almost every night, not every night, but almost every night, what I'll do is I get in bed and I lay on my back for a while and then I turn over. But what I'm doing on my back is I'm reflecting on the day, examining my thoughts and my actions. And I can't say that I'm very good at it. But that is something that the psalmist here enjoins upon us. What a wonderful opportunity when things have quieted down, when there's nothing left to do but sit and to think. You lay down and You're upon your own bed, and you're doing what? You're speaking to your heart. You're speaking to that inner man. You're exercising this command to examine yourself. I'm not saying that's the way for everyone to do it. You know, maybe some of you will do it first thing in the morning. When you first wake up, you'll commune with your hearts in your bed. Or maybe some of you will wake up in the middle of the night and commune with your hearts. Or there are lots of ways that this can be done. But it is to be undertaken often. It doesn't say every night, but it assumes a regular practice because, frankly, how often are we on our beds? Well, quite a bit. At least once a day. Some of us more. Okay, so first, that it is to be done frequently. Second, that there is nothing that will be excluded from the search. The dedication not only involves frequency, but the depth of your search. How dedicated are you to examining yourself? Will you content yourself with a cursory examination, with a couple of things, because you don't want to drill down too deep? Or will you be dedicated to it, to the point that you will indeed search out? Notice in Proverbs chapter 20, this is a great verse. As we understand self-examination, you know, the Lord has equipped you with a tool for that. That's what Solomon tells us here in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says this: "The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." Isn't that a great passage? That teaches us why the Lord has given us our conscience. Why has the Lord given us a conscience? And then in redemption, why has He redeemed that conscience? Because He wants to use it as His flashlight. Let's bring it up to the 21st century. And so He wants to take that flashlight and switch it on and shine it around in all the corners, not just in the middle of the floor. Look up in the corner for the cobweb and over there and down there, searching the inmost parts of the belly, but not just that, cold, searching all the inmost parts of the belly. So the dedication of self-examination is not only wrapped up in its frequency, but in its depth. If we would examine ourselves rightly, we will make use of this lamp of the Lord, this flashlight of the Lord, that the Lord, by His Spirit and by His Word and by means of our conscience, will search out and lift up things and look under those things. You know, we used to live out in the desert. One of your favorite things to do if you're a kid in the desert is you go out into the middle of this desert place and you find a piece of wood or a box. Lift it up, see what's under there. Most times snakes crawl out from under there. Or lizards. There's all kinds of stuff under there. What kind of stuff is hiding under the shelves and boxes in your heart? Where the light of the Scriptures, the light of the Spirit of God, the pressing of your conscience upon those things ought to lift those things up and sweep them out. So it's not only the dedication is not only frequency, but it's also depth. Frequency and depth. Psalm 26, verse 2 says this. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." You know what reins are, right? Reins pertain to, in Hebrew, the kidneys. And if you remember back in the days when the sacrifices were being performed, the Lord took a special propriety over the kidneys. I know, that sounds strange to us. I know that, but that's because we don't think like ancient Near Easterners. But the organ meat, the kidney meat, was thought to be the richest, the most flavorful. We say, ew, but that's true. For the ancient Near Easterner, that's a true statement. It was that deepest and richest part of the animal. The Lord says, "You can have the rest of it, but I want that. Try my reins, that deepest and richest part." You see, when we begin to examine ourselves, we want to go as deep as we can. We are asking the Lord to aid us to try our reins and our hearts. Listen, He already knows. Psalm 26:2 is not written for His benefit, but ours. It's not so that God will find out what's there. It's so that we'll find out what's there. He already knows. It's His lamp. It's His candle that He's shining around. And then we look at another passage. I mean, we could look at a lot, right? But Psalm 139. You remember how Psalm 139 starts? O Lord, Thou hast searched me and know me. You remember how it ends? Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to assert here that the Lord already knows these things that the psalmist is asking Him to do. That these are for the psalmist's benefit, therefore David's benefit, and for our benefit as we ask the Lord the same kinds of questions. Because self-examination must be deep. It is accompanied by the Spirit of God. It is why He has given us our conscience. He's not discovering something. We are. That's the point. The third. Let me read you another quotation from George Swinnock. The bird is easily killed in the egg, but when once hatched and fledged, we may kill it when we catch it. A frequent reckoning with ourselves will pluck sin up before it is rooted in the soul. Very good. Frequent self-examination from Pastor Swinnock there. The next is the decree of self-examination. Number four, the decree. We've had the duty, the decision, the dedication. Now the decree of self-examination. And by decree, I mean what decree is the foundation for self-examination, and that is that it is the Word of God. By what standard do we examine ourselves? What is indeed the foundation of that self-examination? What grounds it? What anchors it? What is the standard by which we are judged when we begin this process of examining ourselves? Very, very important. The standard is God's Word and not one another. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, what does he say? Are not wise. It's not a wise procedure. It is not a procedure founded in understanding. The Apostle Paul says here, there are false prophets, there are rebellious teachers in Corinth. And what do they do? How do they assure themselves that they're doing the right things? They compare themselves to one another. And notice when they do that, they always come out on top. They always come out okay. Why is that? Why is it that when we compare to others, we always come out on top? Notice, we are not objective. We can be either too positive or too negative. I've talked with people on both sides of that equation. I've talked with people that compare themselves with others and they say, I'm doing pretty good. And then they talk, and then there are others who compare themselves with others and they say, oh, I can't be a Christian. Both of those things are true. We're not objective. We compare our outsides, their outsides, to our insides, right? And that's an interesting discussion. I mean, if you ever sit down and meditate on that a while, when we compare ourselves to others, we're always comparing our insides to their outsides. What's going on in our hearts is being compared to what's going on in their actions. And we can't know their motives. It's a very unequal comparison. We can either condemn ourselves unjustly or commend ourselves unjustly. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25. Let's hear the wisdom of Solomon on this. If you don't take anything else with you today, take this verse with you. Verse 27, chapter 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. Okay, we know that. But now, look at the second half of that verse. So, for men to search their own glory is not glory. Boy, that's really good, isn't it? For men to search for their own glory, in other words, to search and to find their own glory, to establish their own glory, to seek to establish their own glory. That's not glorious. What is it if it's not glorious? What must it be? It must be vain. It must be light. It's not substantive. Notice also that this was the procedure of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Do you remember our friend the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? We've gotten some mileage from him, and we're going to get a little more today. Verse 11, Luke 18, 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He had a good comparison going there. He was very detailed in what he'd done. He'd spent some time on it. But it was unjust. He compared himself to others. And brothers, sisters, understand this. When you compare yourselves to another, or when we compare ourselves to another, it is unjust. It will never be profitable. It's not wise, the apostle says. We are disposed to give ourselves a break. We are disposed to bend the rules in our favor. We are disposed to ignore our shortcomings and to magnify our perceived obediences. We are predisposed in that way. So, it's not wise, the Apostle Paul says. So, the Word of God, however, is the only sure guide for self-examination. Not one another. It shows us the standard of perfection in God and in His law. It reveals the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept the law, and that in a very human setting. It humbles us like no other standard can humble us, revealing to us our sins. This also enjoins us to a hearty study of God's law and to its requirements for us as an implication of self-examination. Simply stated, if we're going to examine ourselves rightly, we ought to understand more and more the law of God. The greater understanding we have in the law of God, the better we will be at self-examination. Let us not content ourselves with a bare knowledge of the Ten Commandments. But let us learn our catechisms. Let us study the law. Let us read men like William Plummer and others, James Durham, who have expositions of the law of God. Let us hear sermons on the law of God. Let us understand the greatness of God's perfection expressed in the law and the terms of communion with Him. Turn with me to Psalm 15. Verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, he that speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And if you're like me, having examined yourself, you're saying, I've never done that. I've never done those things. How can I hope to have communion with God? Remember Psalm 24? I'm sorry, 25? No, it is 24. I have it wrong in my notes. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Clean hands? Pure heart? You see, this is why we must use the law of God as the foundation, as the decree concerning our self-examination. Because if we use any other standard, we will inculcate in ourselves a false hope. We'll think we're, as Paul Simon said, that great theologian, we think we're gliding down the highway. In reality, we're slip-sliding away. We'll be deceived, self-deceived. We'll be the partakers of those, along with those men in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Apostle Paul mentioned earlier in our study. They're comparing themselves by themselves. It's not wise. It's only when we take up the law of God as the standard by which we examine ourselves that we are truly apprised of our actual spiritual estate. Self-examination then must be founded upon the law of God and not founded upon any other standard than that. This study of the law of God will have its effect under the hand of God's Spirit, that of changing our thinking, and we will begin to view all of our actions in light of the law of God. When we sin against God and we confess our sins, we will enumerate those commandments that we have broken in every sin. It's good practice, worthy of approbation. We were reading in William Plummer this last week on the first commandment. We're still in the first commandment, and I would commend that work to you, The Law of God by William Swan Plummer. In the first commandment, he's very clear to help us to understand that every sin, regardless if it violates any of the other commandments, always violates the first commandment. It's because when we sin against God, we have chosen another authority. We have chosen another God. We have chosen another love, another affection, another loyalty other than Him. Every sin is a sin, a slap in the face of God with regard to the first commandment. As we learn more and more about the law of God, about that high and great and holy standard, our self-examination will become more and more informed. And we will be indeed the more shut up to mercy in Christ. We should not examine ourselves like the Pharisees did, who commend themselves in their examination. Our self-examination should see some things, and we'll see when we talk about the discovery later on, probably not today. But when we talk about the discovery of self-examination, we'll see that we will discover sins, but we will also, brothers and sisters, listen, we will discover graces. It's not all sins that we will discover. We will also see God's graces that He has given to us. We'll see things like unfeigned love of the brethren. We'll see it halting and faulting and failing, but we'll see it. We'll see those marks that God says, or as the larger catechism says it, I think, brilliantly, we will see those graces to which the promises of life are made. We'll be able with Pastor Harris, about whom we read earlier, to write out syllogisms. The Bible says this about Christians: this is true of me, therefore I am a Christian. Self-examination then, number one, ought never lead us to despair when we compare ourselves to the law of God, but there ought to be, as some of the Puritans describe, a holy terror of those who would go on flaunting God's law. who refuse to be humbled by a sense of their sins. Yes, that is true. But the Lord doesn't leave us there. If the Word of God is our standard, it won't be this pious kind of false humility. Oh, I'm such a worm. I'm such a sinner. I could never be assured of my salvation. It won't be that. Because it's the whole counsel of God that we will bring to bear in self-examination. And we'll also see the graces. We'll also see the work of God. We will also be assured that God has made certain promises to Christ. Then those promises are inviolable. And we'll see faith. Lord willing, we'll see faith. That we could not conceive of a world apart from Christ being King over it and He being our King. That all of the difficulties that we see and all of the sins that we commit, we are grieved for because we believe in Him. We'll see graces as well. But we must set as the standard of self-examination the Scriptures themselves. Note these couple of quotations. First of all, Robert Layton, one of the Puritans, "Men compare themselves with men and readily with the worst, and flatter themselves with that comparative betterness. This is not the way to see spots, to look into the muddy streams of profane men's lives, but to look to the clear fountain of the Word. And there we may both discern and wash them, and consider the infinite holiness of God, and this will humble us to the dust." And notice also Thomas Watson. "Self-examination is a spiritual inquisition set up in the soul. Man must search his heart for sin as one would search a house for a traitor, or as Israel sought for leaven to burn it. Satan, if it be possible, will, by his temptations, keep men from this duty. He tells them their estate is good, and what need they put themselves to the trouble of examination? Though men will not take their money on trust, but will examine it by the touchstone, yet Satan persuades them to take their grace on trust. He persuadeth the foolish virgins that they had oil in their lamps. He has another policy, which is to show men the faults of others in order to keep them from searching their own. He will allow them spectacles to see what is amiss in others, but not a looking glass to behold their own faces and see what is amiss in themselves." That's really good. What is the standard of self-examination then? It is the law of God. The discovery of self-examination. We will get there. Look at that. The discovery of self-examination. Well, we discover our sins, don't we? That we are defiled in the sight of God. The conscience in Proverbs 20, verse 27, is that candle of the Lord. It is what the Lord uses as He shines it around those secret places of our hearts for conviction and indictment of our sins. We discover that we commit the same sin over and again, don't we? We discover that we cannot trust the arm of flesh, for there is no power in us to keep us from sinning. We discover that to hope in our performance is but a vain and false hope and can in no way commend us to God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. You remember Romans 7. It is indeed a controverted passage. Some ministers believe that Paul is speaking of himself as a Pharisee before he was a Christian, and then some, like myself, believe that he is speaking of himself as a Christian in following verse 14 there, where we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The word for carnal there is a different word than he uses in other places for carnal. If we could put it in modern English, he doesn't say fleshly, he says fleshy. That's about the best distinction I can make. It's a hard distinction to make because it is different in the original language. It's not fleshly, not like I'm given over to the flesh, but I'm fleshy, like I'm built of flesh. I'm compassed with weakness. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. And then he goes on. Let me just tell you, you take verses 7, chapter 7, 14 through 25, and what are we doing when we read this passage? We are presupposing that Paul has examined himself, aren't we? I mean, this passage makes no sense apart from a principle of self-examination in the apostle. So we can rightly say when we look at Romans 7, 14 and following, that we're following the example of the apostle when we examine ourselves, because he's doing this himself. He's looking inward, and he's seeing something in himself that he does not like. He's seeing that he's weak, that he's fleshy. Not carnal in that, like the, you know, the carnal Corinthians, not that kind of carnality. But fleshy, that he's compassed with weakness, that while he sees in himself a desire to go forward and obey the law of God, he doesn't find in himself the strength for that obedience. He only finds that he can want to, but he can't find that he can do it. And the more he searches, the more he recognizes, the more he lays down his life alongside the law of God, and he sees the high and holy and great requirements of the law, and then the more he takes a look at his own life and the failings and the falling short and the transgressions, right? Not rising to the level of perfection, transgressing the boundaries. What does he realize? He realizes that he is a wretch. Because it is my opinion here from Romans chapter 7 verses 14 and following that the closer you draw to God and the closer you recognize what the standards are, the more wretched you will be in your own eyes. And the more you will be thankful for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Self-examination, then, the discovery of self-examination is indeed a difficult matter. Why do we avoid it? Why do we avoid self-examination? Why, when I said at the beginning of the sermon today that it was, you know, that we were going to be talking about self-examination, why did it get so quiet in here? Well, brothers and sisters, we have to understand it's a difficult duty. It's not something that, I mean, it's not like going to Disneyland. It's difficult. It's hard. It requires work. And we're tempted to avoid it because we don't like what we find. What is the discovery? What did the Apostle Paul discover about himself? That he was a wretch. That he had a body of death on his back. He was carrying around a dead body. That for all of his desire and all of his wanting to obey, he's got this, we call it an albatross around the neck. You've heard that phrase. He's got a dead body on his back that he carries with him. The remnants of corruption that we received from Adam. And he drags that around with him, tries to obey, and can't. And so he says, I'm a wretch. That's not the end of the story. We know that. The end of the story is in Romans chapter 8, where we see victory in Christ over even that body of death. But you can't have Romans 8 without Romans 7. And you can't have Romans 7 and 8 without Romans 6. Right? So what the apostle teaches us here in Romans chapter 7 is then the duty of self-examination, laying down our lives by the standard of the Word of God, and the discovery that we will find there is we will find that we are sinners. And this is what tempts us not to do it. This is that fence that we put up against it because it is difficult, it is hard, and it is humbling work. The discovery of self-examination, brothers and sisters, is not pleasant. But some of the best things that you have done perhaps were not at the first pleasant. We don't do this much anymore. I don't know, maybe some of you do, but when I was a child, and when some of our children were small, we would give them a tablespoon, or I would receive a tablespoon of cod liver oil in the morning as a part of our breakfast. How many of you ever tasted cod liver oil? You know, some people think that that doesn't taste good. Some of them, in fact, actually manufacture it, so they make like cherry-flavored cod liver oil, which I never understood. You know. Or we've all seen the old films of the child that's ill in the 40s and 50s, and he's holding his nose, and somebody's shoving some castor oil down his throat, right? Yeah, and we say the medicine doesn't taste very good. Or as Mary Poppins said, well, you know, it's a spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down. We all have that understanding that certain things that we do that are good and necessary may not be pleasant at the front, right? The writer, the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12 says the same thing when he says, no chastisement for the moment seemeth to be joyous but grievous, yet afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Same thing is true of self-examination, brothers and sisters. It is not pleasant and yet is necessary. The discovery of self-examination is not a pretty sight, as we say. But it is a necessary duty. Listen, if you don't understand the depth of your sin through self-examination against the standard of the Word of God, that unmoving standard, if you don't understand that, you will never be apprised of the greatness of the grace of God in the gospel. You have to know the bad news before you can understand the good news and appreciate it. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:14 through 25, that's what he teaches us there. He teaches us that when we behold our inner man, when we look at our motives, we might see some decent motives. And we see in the Apostle Paul here, and this is why I'm convinced he's speaking as a Christian man, because the natural man cannot desire the things of the Spirit of God. He tells us that in chapter 8. So we see some things in the Apostle Paul here that are some of those, as the larger catechism puts it, graces to which the promises of life are made. A desire for obedience, a desire to follow the Lord. We see that in Paul. That's why we identify him in this passage as a Christian. But what does Paul see? Well, we're required to see these good things, but Paul, what's he required to see? His wretchedness. Brothers and sisters, be courageous. Go forth in self-examination with courage. The courage to identify, repent of, confess, and forsake your sins. Be courageous in your self-examination. Press for a full discovery. So that's the discovery. But that's only one part, isn't it? We also discover graces. There are several graces that accompany spiritual life. We remember that is the Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And He does so by enabling us to discern in ourselves those graces to which the promises of life are made. First, we look at the foundational things of the Christian religion. Is our faith founded upon Christ alone and upon those promises given unto Him and for His work? Can you search that out in yourself? Can you find that in yourself you are trusting in Christ alone? That you've repudiated all others? This is what we need. This is why we examine ourselves. Because if our faith is founded on, well, I'm just kind of going with a crowd, and I'll take the heavenly bus to heaven with everybody else. And we understand there's a covenantal aspect to our religion, but we also understand that we must believe ourselves, that no one can believe for us. So do we discover then that Christ is our all in all? That we are founded upon Him and His work? Or are we at church because, you know, we like hanging around people with moral standards? It's a good place to raise children. I have people I can count on in a pinch. I like the music. Or whatever else you would say, whatever other false reason there would be for being at church week after week. Why are we here? We must examine that. We must look at that. We must get it out and dust it off and read what that tells us. Why do we come? Because people would be adverse to us if we didn't? Because the elders would get after me? Okay, well, those may be inducements to do your duty, but they can't be the foundation. The foundation is we're here to hear from Christ and His Word. We're here to commune with Him in the ordinances of worship. We're here to be sanctified, to pursue that glorious, holy calling by which we've been called. Secondly, is it because we would have Christ above all? This is a grace from God. Will we suffer the indignities of the world? Will we endure the reproach of Christ? Will our faith be grounded upon His promises? These are gifts from God. How about unfeigned love for the brethren, sacrificially serving them, looking for no return? This also is a grace from God. Faithful and consistent indicting and confessing and forsaking sin. Do we find that when we look about in our hearts, when we go abroad in our hearts with the flashlight of the Lord, that we find our sins? What do we do with that? Do we confess, forsake, and repent? Do we go on as if we hadn't found anything? What are we looking for? We're looking for those indictments, but we're also looking for graces when we examine ourselves. Do we have a desire to please God and not ourselves in all things? Do we find a laying down of our desires and the taking on of His will? These are graces ushered to you by the Spirit of God. You see, self-examination is not all negative. And I'm telling you this to encourage you. Because when we think of self-examination, we think of, you know, Puritan navel-gazing. And it's been so characterized by the modern church that we have forgotten that it's not all bad. It is also good. We hope to find graces as well as gripes. We hope to find sanctification as well as sin. We hope to find the already and the not yet. This is what we look for. This is the discovery of self-examination. And I tell you this to encourage you that it's not all withering. It can be withering, but it's not all withering. Because for every stroke that you will make at yourself for your sins, you remember the strokes of the Lord Jesus Christ that He bore for those sins. Self-examination ought never to drive us to ourselves. It ought always to drive us to Christ. And then the last point that I'll make today, and we'll pick up the rest next week, is, are we seeing a sincere striving after those marks which the Scriptures assign to believers? What are the marks of true faith? Zeal, love, self-denial. Notice Philip Henry. You remember Philip Henry, relative to Matthew Henry. Can I choose to undergo the greatest suffering rather than to commit the least sin? Can I embrace Christ with His cross? Can I work for God though there were no wages? Can I swim against the stream, be good in bad times and in bad places? Can I pull out right eyes for Christ and cut off right hands? In other words, bear affliction for Christ's sake. See, these are the kinds of things that we ought to be looking for, and while we may not find a full catalog of them, every one that we find is a grace, is a hook upon which we can hang our assurance of faith in Christ and our assurance of salvation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this most necessary, most difficult, and most rewarding duty. And we ask, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant to us hearts forward to self-examination. And we ask, our Father, that we would remember the things that we have discussed today and that we might see many more in Thy Word, how to direct us to a proper self-examination. Deliver us, we pray, our Father, from the abuses that we have seen in the Scriptures and have been warned against. And grant to us, Father, a good and godly partaking of self-examination. Help us to compare ourselves to Thy Word. Help us to discover sins and graces. And help us thereby to be convicted, and yet also to be shut up to Thy mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.